Zechariah chapter 4, the first six verses. And then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "Behold, a lampstand of gold with its bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each lamp with each on its top of it. And I also saw two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said to me, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts.'" So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's pray.
"Not by might or by power, but by your spirit." We don't come before you with our might or our power as we worship this morning, Lord. We want to come to you by your spirit. But how do we do that, Lord? What does it mean exactly? If that idea is fuzzy in our minds, if we don't know that what we need to do on our end to make sure that we are coming to you by your spirit, empowered by him, then all is lost. All is lost in our worship. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this time in your word this morning to teach us what that means, how to do that, that our worship might, even as the sermon is going, be more and more by the Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Why does God want worship? Our worship? I mean, what does he get out of it? He can do anything he wants. He can listen to anything he wants. Why does he want to hear our praises? Does that somehow enrich him? Does it give him something that he needs, something that he doesn't already have? I mean, of all the things he could do for enjoyment, why? How could listening to my lame efforts at singing possibly be anywhere on his list? Well, we know he does enjoy praises. He does enjoy our praises. The sweet-smelling incense that the angels use to worship God in Revelation 5:8 is the prayers of the saints. So when we pray and when we praise and worship him, it does rise to heaven as a pleasing aroma to him. But why? What's the appeal? I mean, he's got choirs of angels offering flawless, perfect, glorious music, mistake-free music all day long. Why would God want to come here and hear me croak out my little effort at trying to sing something? Why does God listen to me as I'm sitting there and singing? I'll tell you why. It's because what I'm offering is impressive. Impressive. You're thinking, I know what you're thinking. Daryl, have you ever heard yourself sing? Impressive? Yeah, I've heard myself sing. You say, don't you realize that half your notes aren't even the right notes? And switching octaves back and forth just because you can't handle the key, that is not impressive. Oh, it's impressive. How? How could my singing possibly be construed in any sense as impressive? Well, I'll answer that question in about 26 minutes. But first, let me remind you where we left off last week. This is part three this morning of our series on corporate praise. And last week we looked at the first half of Revelation chapter 4, which focuses on the throne room of God. We went right into his throne room. John is describing the ultimate worship service, which takes place in the very throne room of God, and yet the whole first half of that chapter, Revelation 4, mentions nothing about worship or worshipers, nothing. Because before there can be any worship, there must be a display of God's glory. Because all worship is a response to that. Worship is what happens when you see God's glory and you see something wonderful about God and your eyes are open to appreciate that, and then you respond to it either by expressing your delight in your experience of that thing or expressing your desire for an experience of that thing. All true worship is a response to truth about God. And that's why we're so picky about the songs that we sing here. As much as possible, we try to avoid songs that are either shallow or that don't say much about God. Now, there's a place for what we call testimony songs, where we sing about ourselves in the first person. I love you, Lord. I rejoice. I long for your presence. I need you. You saved me. And the I's and the me's, there's a place for that. You see a lot of that sort of thing in the Psalms, and so there's a place for that. And I'll get into that probably in chapter 5. When we get to chapter 5, I'll talk about what the place is for that. But for now, my point is, even though there's a place in worship for testimony songs, we want to make sure that we don't get out of balance so that we're focusing more on us than we are on God. And that's exactly what would happen if we just picked the top 20 most popular songs and sang them. It's exactly what would happen. It would be all about us. It's true that the Psalms in Scripture do have a lot of testimony aspects to them, but even the testimony parts are jam-packed full of statements about the attributes of God. It's God-focused. And so if we're anything here in our worship, we want to be God-focused, not man-focused. We need to be reminded of this constantly because we're so prone naturally in our flesh to make it all about us, make it man-centered, make everything in the church man-centered. And you can hear it in the way people talk. Just, how was worship today? Oh, I don't know. I didn't get much out of it. I hear that. I just want to say, well, were the people worshiping you? Well, no. Well, maybe that's why you didn't get anything. I mean, you still haven't answered the question. I asked you how the worship service went, and you're answered by telling me what you didn't get. What would you say to your children if they went off to someone else's birthday party and came back and said, how'd it go? And they said, I didn't get much. When we come to worship, it's God's party. It's His special day. He should be the focus, not us. You'd think that would be obvious, you know, that God-focused worship would be obvious, go without saying, but the human heart is an idol factory, and we're so prone to just make it all about us. That's just as an example. There's a Phillips, Craig, and Dean song that has this line. It's because I'm forgiven. It's because I'm free. This is why I praise. It's because I'm free. It's because you showed me mercy, and you believed in me. We're going to sing a worship song about God's faith in me? I mean, how backward can we possibly get it? The issue is not his faith in me. Here's another one. This gets played on the radio. Am I really something beautiful? Yeah, I want to believe it. I want to believe that. Jesus, help me believe that I'm something worth dying for. And then it goes on. And this is speaking not to God. This is speaking to the listener. You are worth it. Yeah, the cross has proven that you're sacred and blameless. Can't you see you're something beautiful? Yeah, you got to believe. You got to believe that you are something worth dying for. You're something worth dying for. You're something worth dying for. Why did Jesus die for me? Was it because he has unfathomable grace? Is it because he has unfathomable love? Is it because he has unfathomable mercy? No, it's because I have unfathomable worth. I'm so important that I'm actually worthy to have Jesus die for me? And he's actually getting a pretty good deal when he gives his life for mine? Unbelievable. That's how man-centered our worship in the church across the country has gotten, to the point where, and it's not just some, somebody can write a song like this and it gets airtime on Christian radio. We need to get back to the basics. Worship is for God. It's for God. We worship God, not ourselves. And so, therefore, all worship must terminate on God. It must end with God. He's the ultimate end. It's not, God did this, therefore I'm worth a lot. We don't use worship as a stepping stone to get to us or to get to anywhere else. Worship's never a stepping stone. Once you get to God, you've gone. You have nowhere else to go. That's the termination point. That's the ending point. If God is supreme, worship must be, now get this, worship must be an end in itself. Right? We don't do it for any reason other than worshiping God. That's the only reason. We should never make worship a means to accomplishing some other end. We should never worship God in order to get something else. It would make no sense for me to say, okay, God, you are my greatest treasure, and in saying this, I'm hoping that I'll get something else. The reason I'm telling you you're my greatest treasure is so that I can get some other treasure. Right? That's nonsense. Someone was telling me the other day about a church where the leadership was trying to decide whether to have a contemporary service or a traditional song service, and they decided on the traditional one because they did a study and found out that the people who prefer the traditional music give more money in the offering than the people who like the contemporary. So the purpose of their worship was fundraising. God, you are our greatest treasure, and our purpose in saying it this way is so that we'll get money. That places money at the top of the list of valuable things above God. But if God is at the top of our list, then we don't worship him to get anything else. We worship him for him, just to get his presence. So we don't worship to get money, nor do we worship to get people, to grow the church numbers. We don't worship God in order to heal human hurts. We don't worship God in order to promote church unity. We don't worship God in order to give talented musicians an opportunity to fulfill their calling. We don't worship God to teach our children about God. We don't worship God to evangelize the lost. We don't worship God to motivate people to serve. We don't even worship God for the sake of our own spiritual growth. Now, although a lot of those things happen when we worship God, thankfully, bless God, we have all these 100 wonderful benefits that come to us when we worship God. It might help us grow spiritually, it might teach our children, it might attract people to the church, and it might do 100 other things, but if those things are our motive, then it ceases to be worship. They can't be our motive. If I say to my wife, Tracy, you're so beautiful, you're so gorgeous, so pretty and everything, and I'm hoping that in saying that, you will make me brownies after church today. What does that communicate? Communicates the worth of what? Brownies. Not Tracy. If I say to Josiah, oh, son, you know, I love playing ball with you, I love hanging out with you so that the neighbors will see and they'll learn how to be good fathers. What does that communicate to him? Does it communicate any of his worth? No. It shows my influence. What's really worth something to me is my influence on my neighbors or whatever. If you walked up to the 24 elders and the four living creatures in the throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and interrupted that service and say, hey, why are you doing this? Why all the praises? Why all the worship? Would they say, we're doing this for the purpose of trying to generate a little more positive, encouraging atmosphere up here in heaven? Would they say something like that? No, they would. I think if you asked that question, they would say one word. Look, they'd point to the throne. Why are we worshiping? Look, I mean, what else are we going to do? Look at him. But what about this question? If it's not okay to worship God to get anything else, just to as an end in itself, then let me ask you this. Is it okay for me to worship God for the sake of enjoyment of God? Is that okay? If my motive is I want to enjoy God, I'm worshiping because I want to experience his presence and be filled by experiencing his presence, is that okay? Answer, yes. Yes, that is okay. I said there should be no other motive for worshiping other than glorifying God. So if my motive is enjoyment of the music or anything else, then that would be wrong. But if my motive is enjoyment of God himself, enjoyment of God's presence, that's okay, because glorifying God and enjoying his presence are one and the same. They're not two different things. That's not another motive. It's the same motive as wanting to worship him. It cannot be separated from worship. Satisfaction in God cannot be separated from worship. So it's perfectly okay to have enjoyment as your God, of your God, as your motive for worship, because enjoyment of God, by definition, is God-centered and God-focused and honors God. Do you see that? This is why it's a good thing for God to command us to worship him. It's a good thing. You know, normally, it's not, you don't like to be around people who say, praise me, right? That's just, you know, you don't like that. Pray, you know, if you have a friend that just said that all the time, praise me, tell me again how good a piano player I am. I mean, just remind me how smart I am and how good looking I am. Just tell me again. Yeah, I mean, it just make you want to throw up, right? So why is it okay for God to do that? All the way through Scripture, praise me, praise me. It's good for God to do it, because for God, the most loving thing God can possibly do is put his glory on display for you to see and enjoy and rejoice in. That's the best thing that can ever happen to you, right? I mean, if you're the Grand Canyon, the most loving thing you can do is let people just look at you, right? The reason it's unloving for me to tell you to look at my glory is because looking at my glory doesn't do you any good. But looking at God's glory is the best thing that can possibly happen to you. So the most loving thing God can do for you also happens to be the main thing that he can do to glorify himself in you, and that is let you see his glory and enjoy it and be fulfilled by it. So when God wants to show us the ultimate worship service, he spends the first half of the chapter just focusing the camera lens on him. We worship him because he is glorious. We look at his glory. It thrills our hearts. We go down on our knees and out comes praise. The key to better worship is God, just seeing him. The secret to great worship is just clearer and clearer glimpses of his glory. But what happens when you look up and you strain your eyes to see his glory and nothing. It doesn't work. You think long and hard about the fact that he's holy. You think long and hard about the fact he was and is to come. And it does nothing in your heart. It doesn't. Have an impact. You don't feel delighted. You don't feel impressed. You're not floored. You're not awed. You're not amazed. You're just, and you wish you were. You wish you felt all that. You know you should. You'd give your right arm to feel that way, but you just don't. What should you do? We know worship comes from a heart that sees the glory of God, but where does a seeing heart come from? How do I get a heart that can see him more clearly? There's a verse in these first verses of chapter 4 that I skipped last week. You may have noticed, because I wanted to save it for today. Last week, I told you all about the beauty of God, the glory of God, and the wonders of his throne, but I didn't mention the fire. I didn't mention the fire in verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, most commentators are in agreement, and I agree, that the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The number seven in Scripture can symbolize completion or perfection, and so referring to the seven spirits, referring to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God doesn't mean that there's seven different Holy Spirits. It's probably just a symbolic way of referring to the Holy Spirit in exalted terms. And I think that's the most natural way to read it, because of the other places where, especially the first time when we see this phrase, which is chapter 1, if you want to flip back to chapter 1 in Revelation, verse 4, that phrase appears as part of the Trinity. So that kind of answers the question for me, what does this mean? Verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So grace and peace to you from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the Son, and each one gets an especially exalted, extended title. So if the spirit, seven spirits, it doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit, we got a problem. I think, you know, if that refers to an angel or the seven angels or something like that, then you would not expect it to appear in between the Father and the Son in a grace to you formula. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's an exalted phrase for the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate worship service begins with a description of the glory of the Father and fire, the blazing fire of the Holy Spirit, pictured as seven blazing lamps, which calls to mind Zechariah 4, which Jeff read. And if you're still there in Zechariah, you look at verse 2 of chapter 4. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand." Now, the lampstand in the holy place, it was a talent of gold. So it's like 75 pounds of solid gold, one piece that hammered out to make this kind of candelabra with seven different, and they're not candles, they're lamps, oil lamps. And that was the light for the holy place. So I see seven. I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. And then verse 4, I asked the angel to talk to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And verse 6, so he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So a vision of the seven channels carrying oil from a bowl to the seven lamps represents the power of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah 4. Just as oil fuels the fires of the lamps, so the Holy Spirit is the fuel and the power source for all of this worship that's taking place in the throne room of God. The seven blazing lamps are the seven spirits of God. In verse 5, that points to the idea that all this worship that's going around the throne is powered by the Spirit. It's powered by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the power supply for worship, for all worship. And so, in the first four verses, we saw that worship is for God. Now, here we see that worship is also from God. From God the Spirit. See that? And once again, this fits exactly what we saw in Ephesians 5:19, we're going to keep going back to Ephesians 5:19, where the corporate praises are all come as a result of what? The filling by the Spirit. Remember that? Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The fire of worship, the true fire of worship, comes only from one source, only from the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 3, Paul is distinguishing the difference between true people of God and the phonies who aren't real worshipers. And he's saying, this is the difference. This is us, this is them. This is us, this is them. And here's what he says, verse 3. For it is we who worship by the Spirit of God. And we're not phonies, they are, because we worship by the Spirit of God. So the difference between us and the phonies is Holy Spirit-generated worship. They might sing. I mean, the phonies, they might sing, they might bow, they might kneel, they might raise their hands, but it's all smoke and mirrors. There's no fire. There's no actual fire. Our worship is different because we have the Holy Spirit's fire. You cannot genuinely praise God without special enablement by the Holy Spirit, because praise requires joy in God, right? And joy in the Lord is impossible for the human heart apart from the special enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. The only way to look at one of God's attributes and be thrilled by it, to be floored by it, to be awed by it, only way that can possibly happen is if the Holy Spirit comes along and opens your eyes to that, to see the glory of that aspect of His glory. Our natural condition is to be blind to the glory of God. And it's only the Spirit that can open those blind eyes to see and consider things about true things about God that excite our heart. That's why when unbelievers come in here, and I can stand up here all day long and talk about the attributes of God, and they're bored out of their mind. They're bored because they're blind. Assuming I'm doing an adequate job. They might be bored because I'm doing a poor job describing God's glory. But if I'm faithfully proclaiming what the Word of God says about God's glory and they're still bored, then it's because they're blind. And if you take a blind man to the rim of the Grand Canyon, he's going to be bored. He's just standing in the dark. It's not exciting. That's what it's like for unbelievers to come here and listen to the preaching about the glory of God. It's boring. And to the degree that we're blind, the degree that we blind ourselves through our own sin, that's what it's like for us too. And so the only way anybody can take true delight in what God is like is by the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to the magnificence of God. That's why again and again you see in the Scriptures the Holy Spirit connected with joy. That joy, if you think joy is not important, if you think that's icing on the cake, you need to restructure your whole understanding of Christianity. It's not icing on the cake. It's central because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. This is even true of Jesus, in Jesus' life. You might think that if anybody could have generated his own joy, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, since he's God in human flesh. And yet, Luke 10:21 says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. His praise came from his joy, which came from the Holy Spirit. The same was true of the apostles. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Kingdom of God is a matter of joy. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed this message with joy given by the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, more than anything else, is enlightenment, to open spiritual eyes. We saw that when we studied the Holy Spirit in the series about the Trinity. He opens our eyes to see our own sin. That's called conviction. And he opens our eyes to see the glory of God. That's called enlightenment. And the result of seeing God's glory is always joy in God, which is the fire of true worship. That's the fire. Everything else is smoke and mirrors. When you first read Ephesians 5 and you get to verse 19, you get the filling of the Spirit, and you find out it's the first result of this filling of the Spirit, it's kind of a little unexpected. I mean, he's listing the results of being filled up to the brim with the fullness of God, the fullness of Almighty God. If you had never read Ephesians before and you get to that part about, wow, I'm going to be filled up full of the fullness of God, and it'll play out this way in my life, what would you expect to read? What would you expect it to say when it describes how it's going to be played out? You might expect, oh, you'll be filled with the fullness of God, and you'll be able to preach with such power, you're going to win souls by the thousands. I mean, would you expect that? Or would you expect to say, become filled up with the Holy Spirit and you will be able to move mountains and raise the dead and do miracles and have worldwide impact? Or maybe just, if you be filled with the Spirit and you'll be able to conquer the sins that you struggle with and you'll have victorious living. What would you expect would be the outcome of being filled up by the Spirit? It doesn't say any of that. It says, be filled up to the brim by the Holy Spirit with the fullness of Almighty God, and you will sing? Sing? I mean, really? Isn't that kind of little? Isn't that kind of a small thing, singing? Well, regular singing is. Regular singing is a small thing, but this isn't regular singing. This is huge. It's huge because it's not regular singing. It's praise, which is singing driven by joy in the Lord, which is always supernatural. Joy in the Lord is always supernatural. And for someone like you or me to have joy in the Lord, an awesome work of the Holy Spirit has to be performed on the heart. It's supernatural in the extreme. So in the throne room of God, you take the Holy Spirit out of there, you take that lamp out of there, that fire. I mean, you take you remove the Holy Spirit from the throne room of God and all the fire goes out, worship ceases because all the worship comes from creatures only through the Spirit. The golden lampstands with seven oil lamps in the temple that lampstand was the only light source for the holy place. That's why it was to be lit 24/7. The priests were supposed to come in there every evening, every morning, trim that thing, tend to those things so that it never went out all the time. The holy place would never go dark. That's the Spirit's fire in the throne room of God. All true worship comes from the Spirit. So whenever you worship God in any way, in any form, that worship was masterminded by the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Now, it's your worship. It is your worship. It's not like he's manipulating you like a puppet. It really is your heart worshiping. But it's worshiping because of what something that the Holy Spirit did to it. He's the one that got your worshiping heart up and running. And that answers the question we asked 26 minutes ago. Why does God desire worship? Why does he enjoy it? What is he impressed with? If I sing? If you sing, why does he like it? Is it because he's impressed with your vibrato? Your amazing ability to harmonize? Your range? No, it's because he's delighted and thrilled and glorified by anything that comes from the Holy Spirit. And nothing else. The Father and the Son love, and I mean love, absolutely anything that comes from the Holy Spirit. The reason God is impressed with my worship is because my worship, when it's genuine, is the handiwork of the Spirit of the living God. It is the Holy Spirit's fire. Now, of course, that's only true if my worship is genuine. If I could come here and I could sing my heart out, and if it's not the product of the Holy Spirit, it's not pleasing to God in the slightest. Not even in the slightest. I could sing like an angel, harmonize, shout, dance, bow, blow a lung trying to hit some fabulous note, and it would be detestable to God if it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. So the question at hand when we evaluate our worship service is, was this, what we did, the Holy Spirit's fire? Was it the Holy Spirit's fire? Or was it smoke and mirrors? Is it the real thing? Or is it a cheap imitation? How can you tell? How can you tell if the people around you are, what they're offering really is the Holy Spirit's fire? Or smoke and mirrors? How can you tell? And how can you tell in your own heart? Well, the answer to the first question is, you can't. You can't. There's no way to know if the person next to you is sincerely worshiping God because you can't see the heart. We can't see into people's hearts. So let's agree, just agree right now, not to be passing judgment on each other's worship based on any kind of external display or lack of external display, okay? Because you can't see someone's heart. Obviously, if somebody's not confessing truth about Christ, then it's not true worship. But if what they're saying is biblical, then you cannot tell if it's the Holy Spirit's fire or not just by looking at their body language. You can't. You can't. But what about your own heart? What could you do in your own heart? How could you know if what you're offering is the Holy Spirit's fire? Well, anytime you ever want to test anything to see if it's from the Holy Spirit, then all you have to do is just line it up against the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit, the results, the outcome, the things that come from the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is your worship driven by those things, by love, love for God? Is your expression of that love for God characterized by love for others? Are you doing it in a loving way? Are you motivated by joy? Is it characterized by peace and patience and kindness? Then it's the Holy Spirit's fire. When a music style comes up that I don't like, am I grumbling about it in my heart? Am I grousing about it. That's not the Holy Spirit's fire. Am I focused on what the praise team is doing wrong? That's not the Holy Spirit's fire. Are my thoughts fixed on the procedure and how it could be improved? Am I focused on people on the platform? Am I holding a grudge against my spouse because of hard words that were said on the way to church this morning? Not worship. Not worship. It's something that doesn't match the fruit of the Spirit, right? Not worship. It's actually not a very hard question to answer most of the time. Is this the Holy Spirit's fire when you're worshiping? It's not that hard. I think most churches could go a long way in improving their worship if each person in the church just got in a habit of asking himself all the time, what I'm doing right now, is this the Holy Spirit's fire? Because usually it's not a hard question to answer. So, what's the most important thing that we could do to improve our corporate praise at Agape Bible Church? Get a new sound system? Hire a professional band? Pick different songs? No. The greatest thing that we could do to improve our praise as a church is to gain more and more fullness of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. You want to be filled full of grace by the Spirit? How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you get more of that? Two S's, the Scriptures and the saints. Scriptures and the saints. If you want to be filled by the Spirit, it will happen through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired and the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit illumines your heart to see and understand and embrace. That's number one. And then secondly, it'll happen through the ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the saints. That's what the gifts are. That's what they're for. Each spiritual gift is a fire hose of grace from the Holy Spirit. You expose yourself to the Scriptures, and you expose yourself to the ministry of the spiritual gifts in the church with a receptive heart. You stand close to those two flames of fire. You hold your wick next to those, and you will ignite. Your heart will ignite, and your fire will grow, and grace will fill you, and you will respond with white-hot praise for the Lord God. And the reason that works is because both of those things, the Scriptures and the spiritual gifts, point you to the glory of God. He comes right back to that, right? They point you. Now, we know that about the Scriptures, but did you know that about the gifts? Did you know that the purpose of your spiritual gift is to point people to the glory of God? Always. That's how we accomplish all ministry in the church. All ministry. People in the church will use their spiritual gift to encourage. They might have the gift of encouragement, so they use their gift to encourage you, or to comfort you, or to teach you, or exhort you, or rebuke you, or strengthen you, or motivate you, or whatever. All those are, you know, all those wonderful things. But the way those wonderful things are accomplished is, in each case, somebody has the gift of pointing you to the glory of God in that particular area. For example, suppose you're discouraged and you need to be encouraged. You need some encouragement, and so the saints will come along, especially the ones who have the gift of encouragement, they'll come along and they will encourage you, not by telling you, look on the bright side, or some kind of pep talk or whatever. They will encourage you by pointing you to the glorious promises that God has made and by reminding you of God's reliability and faithfulness that we sang about in that last song in fulfilling those promises. And some people are gifted. That is, they're very good at pointing to that attribute of God. Suppose you're struggling with a sin and you need to fight against temptation, and that's what you need. And so the saints will do that. They'll come and help you, especially ones that are gifted at that. They'll help you conquer that sin, not through a bunch of worthless self-help techniques or psychology or something, but by showing you how delightful the presence of God is, so much so that you'll get so that you won't want to jeopardize experiences of the presence of God by sinning. Instead of just resisting temptation, you'll have victory by preferring something better, which is the glory of God. And some people are gifted at pointing that out. If you're weak, then the saints will come along and they'll strengthen you by pointing you to the glory of God. The reason the ministry of the spiritual gifts increases worship and praise is because all of the ministries, all of the spiritual gifts are designed to showcase the glory of God. And one of the categories of spiritual gifts that does that are the musical gifts. The musical gifts. Did you know that the songs that we sing are not the product of mere human creativity? You understand that? These songs that we sing on Sunday mornings do not come into existence the same way secular songs come into existence. Ephesians 5:19, in that verse, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are the product of a filling by the Holy Spirit. That's what the phrase spiritual song means. Spiritual means from the Holy Spirit. A spiritual song, song from the Spirit. It's from the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit inspired it. Now, when I talk about it being inspired, I'm not talking about the same kind of inspiring when we say the Bible is inspired, okay? We're talking about two different words here. When we say the Bible is inspired, that means God breathed it out word for word, and it's perfect. It's His perfect word. Every single word, every phrase, every letter is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, perfect, flawless word of the living God. Okay, that's what we mean when the Bible is inspired. When I talk about a song being inspired, I don't mean that it's perfect. I mean it's not inspired like the Bible's inspired. It's just inspired in the sense that it came from the Holy Spirit, like a sermon, like a good sermon. The songs that we use in our corporate praise time are products of the ministries and gifts of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of His servants. And so they're very special for that reason. It's not to say they're perfect any more than a good sermon is perfect. They're not perfect. And they can be improved. They're not sacred. We can improve on them. But what it does mean is that they have the power to transform the human heart supernaturally because they're part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why the argument between traditional and contemporary music is silly. It's a silly argument. Our music should be both old and new. Because, I mean, if you're the type who says, we should only use modern music. Let's just use modern stuff. We don't like the old hymns. I just like the new stuff. If that's you, let me ask you a question. Is the Holy Spirit producing better material now than He used to? I mean, did he kind of start out weak and then after he gained some experience, you know, finally now in the 21st century, he's just hitting his stride and we can just throw away the stuff that he did in the past? No. And if you're the type that's the other way around, you like the old traditional music and nothing recent, nothing new, let me ask you this. Has the Holy Spirit retired? Is he done? Is the Holy Spirit's best days behind him when it came to inspiring songs? You know, he used to be good at it, now he's washed up, doesn't have it anymore like back in the day. No, both ideas are ridiculous. Both ideas are blasphemous, which is why Spirit-filled saints sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is, the word psalm probably refers to Old Testament psalms. The book of Psalms. Now, that's traditional. I mean, you want to talk about traditional. That's as traditional as it gets. That's old. That's literally ancient, right? The word hymn just refers to any kind of worship song, especially a festive one. And the word spiritual songs, again, songs through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the emphasis that we have in the New Testament on the ministry of the Spirit in the church age through the gifts would imply here that this is talking about what the Spirit is doing now in the church age. Current. And Paul uses three different terms for songs, which points to variety. God is a complex God, and so our worship should be multifaceted. I walked into a church the other day, and there was a sign. Traditional service, contemporary service. Literally, right and left. And one of them was this really, you know, like cathedral, and the other one was this real modern gym thing. And they just, people walk in the church, and they just, like that. And I'm not here to criticize them. There may be some things they're doing that are really great, but we don't do that here because we worship a complex God, and his worship should be multifaceted and should be have variety. And we worship him through love when each of us participates in a form of worship that's not our favorite. We're loving one another. That's probably the sweetest worship of all, right? We need both old and new. There's good things about both. There's a reason why the older generation likes what they like, and there's a reason why the younger generation likes what they like, and there's benefits to both. I'll tell you some of the benefit of the old songs. I don't have time to really go into this, but a little bit. One of the great things about the old music is all the bad songs are long forgotten already. Every era produces thousands of terrible songs, right? And it tends to be the great ones that survive over time. So of all the thousands of hymns that were written 400 years ago, there's like 25 of them that we do here at Agape that are truly great hymns that the church just latched onto, and we've been singing for 400 years over and over because they're so marvelous. And if you have a hard time, if you're one of the people who has a hard time appreciating those great hymns, like the ones we were doing in the prelude, keep trying. Just keep trying. Those hymns have carried countless people through all kinds of horrible suffering, agonizing. There's so many times you hear stories, somebody in a hospital bed, they can't move, they can't lift a Bible. The only thing they can call to mind, they can't even remember the verses they've memorized. They're in so much pain. The only thing they can do is remember hymns that go to a tune. And if that happens to you, if you're ever in that case, I guarantee you will be glad if you have all the verses of It Is Well With My Soul memorized. But if the only thing that comes to your mind is some chorus, God is good, yeah, that's not going to have the same effect. You pick up pretty much any hymn book, you will find contributions from some of the greatest geniuses of modern time. There are contributions from composers like Haydn, Handel, Bach, Sullivan, Purcell. There's some of the greatest poetry. You'll look in the index and you'll see names like Tennyson, Longfellow, Cowper, Kipling, Lowell, Whittier, Bridges. We'd be crazy to throw away some of the most magnificent works that have ever been compiled just because they're old. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is just as active today, just as active as he was then, and there's no reason why all our worship should follow styles that don't appeal to our cultural ears. There's no reason for that. Sometimes we can get so caught up in traditionalism that we start to think anything that's new is irreverent. That's not true. If someone comes to me and says, look, if the old hymns are so great, Daryl, then why don't we just do only those? Well, because we can't. God won't permit it. He won't let us do that. It's not allowed in Scripture. We're not allowed to do only old songs. Over and over in Scripture, God commands his people to sing to him a new song. Psalm 33 is reading. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy. Psalm 96:1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98:1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 149:1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Isaiah 42:10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 43. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. You see a theme there? If all we do is traditional music, we're missing out on the spiritual songs that the Lord is giving us actively, currently, today. Huge part of corporate worship, praise is celebration, right? Celebration. We celebrate wonderful things that God has done and that he's doing and things about him. And celebration necessarily involves emotion, right? That's what celebration is all about. And the kind of music that expresses, and not just expresses, but intensifies feelings of celebration is cultural. That's different from culture to culture. There's some things that communicate celebration in one culture that just simply don't communicate that in another culture. And so music that 100 years ago had a celebrative mood to it, today has a goofy mood to it. It's not celebration in this setting. So it doesn't work. Which is one reason why new songs are so important. It's why we add a new song every month here. We add another new song. Okay, so let's go out of here today and right away today begin preparing for corporate praise next Sunday. Let's keep in step with the Spirit all week. Let's walk by the Spirit. Let's draw near to Him, expose ourselves to His Word, expose ourselves to the gifts of the Spirit through the saints, so that when we regather next Sunday, the fires of worship will be white hot in every heart, and the combined heat when we get in this room will glorify God in a special way. And the Holy Spirit will get all the credit, and the Father will get the glory, and we'll get the joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit. And we pray now for these truths to penetrate through any kind of barrier that our hearts are going to put up, even if it's just the barrier of forgetting, so that this really would be a great week of walking by your Spirit and being filled with the fullness of Almighty God. We pray this in your holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, yeah. So what about updating hymns with modern music styles? I believe that there's a place for that. There's freedom. There's nothing in Scripture that speaks directly to anything like that. And so there's freedom to do whatever enhances worship. And I know some people like that, some people don't. There's some people, they like to sing there's a new song. Basically, it's a new song, but it's got lyrics from a hymn. And I think that's good. I think that's probably a good idea for a lot of the songwriters today, because they're just not going to come up with any lyrics worthwhile themselves anyway, so they might as well use hymn lyrics. So I don't mind somebody writing a new song and using hymn lyrics. And sometimes we'll do those songs here. And I think that's great. And I think there are, frankly, some hymns that could use a little bit of help musically. There are some hymns that are fantastic lyrically, but musically they're a little weak. That's true of some. And so I don't mind. We'll do some of those songs here. However, I don't want to get into a rut where every time we do a hymn, it's always some updated version so that we're never doing the old ones, because the brilliance and the genius of some of the writers of some of those old hymns is amazing, and it shouldn't be left in the dust of the past. And a lot of times when they update them, they don't get the style. They don't get the meaning of the words in the new style. I just don't see anybody improving on, we did A Mighty Fortress early at the prelude. The style of that, "A mighty fortress is our God," that's mighty. That's not, you take that and you turn that into some kind of lullaby or some kind of rock and roll thing or something, anything else, it's just not going to be the same. And so when we have those great, we should do the great hymns in the traditional way often. But I'm not opposed to new songs either that use those words. Okay, so what do you do? Great question. What do you do if you really want to worship, but you can't follow? You can't. The music is unpredictable. You say the last word of the line, but it's not yet. It's the rest, and then it comes out, and it throws you off, and you're just having to concentrate just to get the words right, and you can't even think about God. What happens when the style doesn't match what helps you worship? Great question, and that gets back to the issue of love. We do the different styles. The different styles exist because there are different styles that help different people in different ways, and some people are helped by that. And so when we're doing a song that's not my thing at all, and it doesn't help me, and I can't even follow it, and whatever, I can't sing it, the focus of my heart, the worship that comes from my heart, needs to be the worship of love my brother. Lord, there are brothers and sisters here that this style helps. It draws out of their hearts worship, and it amplifies what's in their heart. And so I'm going to participate as best I can. I'm going to participate, even though I can't. It's hard for me to concentrate. I'm going to do this because I love this dear sister and that dear brother and whoever it is here that likes this thing. So that, I think, is especially pleasing to the Lord, that love worship. So, okay, where does prayer fit in? How does that fit in with the fire of the Spirit? Yes, it serves to light the fire, and it serves to make it brighter. Once the fire is going, your prayers are, there's all kinds of different prayers. In fact, the entire worship service is prayer. Do you know that? We don't stop in the middle after a song, and then the worship leader says, okay, everyone, let's pray. Whenever I hear that, it's like, weren't we already praying? We're just talking to God. What's that? You know, our eyes are open, but that's prayer. It's still prayer. So the whole thing is prayer. There's just all different kinds of prayer. All of worship is prayer. It's all directed to God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's great. That's excellent, Glory. She said that, don't forget the passage of Scripture. When we're talking about ways to get the Holy Spirit, we talk about Scripture, we talk about the saints. I left out prayer. I actually had prayer in there, and I kind of condensed my sermon, but I probably shouldn't have taken that out, because that's really key. Asking, just asking for the Spirit. Asking. God, Jesus said, if you give good gifts to your children, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's pretty clear. So, yeah, excellent point. Okay, real quick. Right. Yeah, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I have the Spirit. I'm going to use what I have to ask for more of the Spirit. Yeah, very good. Okay. Two very good things. First, what about songs where we're just singing about ourselves and not about God, and that testimony song kind of stuff? Where does that fit in, and at what point does it become inappropriate? I'm going to address that extensively in the messages to come, probably next week. And that other question I'm also going to address at length, and that is, what about lines in songs that aren't true of your heart? I love you, Lord. And in your heart, you say, if I loved him, I wouldn't have done what I did last night. I trust you alone. All my hope is in you. Your church.